Good evening. I'm so glad that you're here tonight. Let's have a word of prayer before we dig into the word. Father, I thank you so much for the men and women in this room tonight. I thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to open the Bible and to study the Bible. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and you would shape our lives so that we could live for your glory. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all the great things you've done in our lives. And I pray tonight, Lord, when we walk out of this room, we will have grown spiritually, and you would be pleased as we studied and received the word of God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight, one of the hazards of being an expository preacher is you can't skip anything. And so we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to a passage, verses 27 to 30 tonight. And before we dive off into that study, it's entitled Winning the Battle Against Lust. Wow. I want us to make sure that we've got something straight in our mind and heart tonight. Every person in this room is a sinner by nature and by choice. There's not a person in this room who's batted 1,000 who can stand before God and say, Lord, I've lived a perfect life. Right? Am I right? And we have all had failures in our lives of one kind or another. Amen? Amen? And so we have no right to sit in judgment of others because we ourselves have failed ourselves. I saw on Facebook a while ago where a young man got killed, and a pastor got on Facebook and said, well, he shouldn't have been where he was. And I thought to myself, do you really have to say that? That's very judgmental. Listen, we're going to talk about what Jesus taught about judgment later on. And Jesus didn't say we're not to judge. Let me just make that clear. You are to judge. But you're to judge in a righteous way. You should judge whether somebody's telling you the truth or telling you a lie from the pulpit. You ought to judge that. You ought to judge whether your child is walking the way you want them to walk or not walking the way you want them to walk. So I just want to make sure we get all of that as background here. For those of you who are saved, and I look out and probably everybody in this room is saved. If you're not, I hope and pray you'll be saved before the night's over. But everybody that's saved in this room, you need to remember that you are saved by the grace of God. There's not a single person who will ever go to heaven that is saved because they earned their way to heaven by their own righteousness, by their own good works, or by their own religious accomplishments. Nobody. Jesus died on the cross to redeem you and me from our sins, and he was raised from the dead so that we could be justified before the Father. Your salvation is eternally secure. Nothing can ever change that. God does not promise you that he's going to give you eternal life, and then because you have a glitch in your life and you commit a sin, he takes it away from you. That's not the way it works. God keeps his promises. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon out of Jeremiah 17. I talked about you're either going to trust man or you're going to trust God. And I said, the Bible says in Psalm 118, it's better to trust in God than to trust in man. Why? Because God's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. You can depend on him. So tonight, we're going to talk about a battle. A battle for purity, for righteousness, and holiness. When you were saved, you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's ministry and the gift in the heart and life of a believer is to conform you to the image of Jesus, to make you more like Jesus as the days, weeks, months, and years pass by. It's a battle. It's a battle. This sanctification is a battle. Let me read these verses to you. Galatians 5:16 to 24. Look at it. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now there you have the two opposing forces at work in every one of our lives. Your flesh, your humanity. When you were saved, God did not take away your humanity. You still got your humanity. So you got what the Bible calls flesh. And then you've got the Holy Spirit. So you got the flesh and the Holy Spirit at work in your life 24/7. For the flesh, look at verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Do you see what I'm talking about, this battle, this war? Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice, underline the word practice, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the word practice means it's a settled part of your life. It's something you do all the time, okay? It's not a blip on the radar. It's there all the time, okay? It's a pattern in your life. Now look at this, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, look at this, have crucified the flesh, that humanity, that part that wants you to be angry, that wants you to be at odds with somebody. The stuff that he talks about, the deeds of the flesh up there. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, understand this. For you to walk in victory, you have to crucify the flesh every day and sometimes multiple times a day. You have to crucify the flesh. You have to say no. There's certain things you have to say no to, and there's certain things you have to say yes to, right? Now look at Romans 6, 11 to 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to what, church? Sin. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin, look at this now, verse 14 is very important. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. The Christian life is a battle you were designed to win. You were designed to win this battle. When Jesus saved you and he gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit, he equipped you to win this battle over whatever you're facing, all right? Now, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, we've already discovered in verses 13 to 16 of Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus called us to be salt and light of the world. We are a city set on a hill intended to shine so that everybody can see the glory of God because of our good works. Remember verse 16 of chapter 5? Look at it. Chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The number one privilege we have in our lives as born-again believers is that we get to glorify God. Now, we can only glorify God if we allow the Holy Spirit to seal that victory that God's made available to us, and there is good works that flows out of our lives, and people see it, and they glorify God. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? All right. Now, there are two recurring themes in the Sermon on the Mount, and they're summarized by these two statements here I've got in bold and underlined. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Look at verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, to fulfill. Jesus did not come to eradicate the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, when there's a reference to the law and the prophets, he's talking about the whole Old Testament, okay? Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. And then he says in verses 22, 28, 32, 34, and 44 of Matthew chapter 5, but I say to you, in other words, it's been said, look at verse 28 just a minute. But I say to you, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you. Now he says that in verse 22, 28, 32, 34, and 44. So on the one hand, Jesus is preserving and fulfilling what God had previously promised in the Old Testament. And on the other hand, he's extracting the true meaning of Old Testament law by initiating a break with the Jewish rabbinical teaching of his day. Now remember, the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus always had a battle with the scribes and Pharisees, did he not? And the scribes and Pharisees wanted to make everything external, okay? They believed that you could earn your way to heaven by keeping the law, by being religious, by flaunting their prayer life and all that kind of stuff, by flaunting their giving of offerings. And they believed that that would get them to heaven. They truly believed that. And Jesus came, and what he's doing here now, you got to understand it, he's saying and teaching this kingdom principle that it's not the externals that God's looking for. God's looking for the internal. The only way that, look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There are a lot of people who get sidewhacked by that. And they say, but aren't they the most religious people in Israel during Jesus' day? No, they weren't. No, they were not. They were focused on externals. Externals, not internal. What is God most concerned for in your life? It's your heart. remember Sunday I was preaching out of Philippians chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians, the Bible says that the Macedonians, of which the Philippians were part of Macedonia, he said the Macedonians, or Philippians, first gave themselves to the Lord and then they gave their offering. They gave their heart to the Lord, then they gave their offering. God was more interested in their heart than what they could drop in the offering plate. God is interested in internal righteousness, not external righteousness. Now, here's the thing. Anybody who focuses on internal righteousness is more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay? Listen, you are more righteous than scribes and Pharisees. You know how I know that? Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus was made sin for you and he died on the cross for your sin so that you may be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you realize that every born-again believer in this room, if we were to stack up righteousness and compare your righteousness to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, you would blow them away. You know why? Because you have the righteousness of Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, that's perfect righteousness. You are positionally holy. When God looks at you, he doesn't see all your failures. He sees the righteousness of his son. And that's perfect righteousness. That's what he sees. So it's very important that we just make sure that we're settled and we understand that in the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is focused on internal righteousness. Okay? Not external righteousness. Now, Jesus illustrated this internal righteousness by focusing on six practical issues in the rest of chapter 5. The first issue we dealt with the last time we were here, and it was the issue, the prohibition against murder in verses 21 to 26. Now, remember how Jesus did this. Look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. And that's one of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, now every time Jesus says, but I say to you, I want you to know he's speaking with authority. The authority of our king. It's a kingdom statement. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. So Jesus takes the idea of murder in the physical aspect and he reduces it down or lifts it up to say, even if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. It's the heart that counts. And I hope and pray that you were here for verses 21 to 26 when we went through that. If you weren't here and you want the notes, Kathy keeps the notes from all of these lessons. And you can ask her and she'll give you a copy of that teaching from that week. But tonight, we're going to deal with the second issue, and the issue of sexual immorality. Notice verse 27 to 30. Let me read all of these verses, and I'll come back and comment on them. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, again, in all six of these issues, Jesus begins the same way. You have heard that it was said, and he goes back to the Old Testament, goes back to the Old Testament law, the moral law. You said that you should not commit murder. Now he says, you have said, You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And that's one of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, again, he's speaking with the authority of the king who is laying down the kingdom principles of those who are a part of his kingdom. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it out from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. I'm sure you've looked at that before and you scratched your head. What does that mean? Well, you're going to find out tonight, okay? All right. So he's dealing with the subject of adultery or sexual immorality. Again, he's focusing on the internals, not the externals. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, when they looked at the Old Covenant Ten Commandments, and they see thou shalt not commit adultery, they took that literally. It's the action of a married man cheating on his wife with another woman. Okay, that's what they looked at. But Jesus said it's a lot more than that. It's a lot more than that. In fact, look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, so I've divided the teaching tonight down into basically three words. First word is commandment. Verse 27. Now don't miss this. God's design for sex was established at the point of creation. Excuse me. I've got it in here. Yeah. Thank you, Mandy. Okay, so if you go back to Adam and Eve, go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Do you realize that God created sex? He did. He created it. In fact, look at this. In verse 27, chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I'm telling you, you can solve so many of our culture problems if you just read the Bible and understand the Bible. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Okay. Well, how is a man and woman, how are they fruitful and multiply? God created, listen, God created sex before there was ever sin in the world. Before Adam and Eve ever fell into sin, God created this beautiful act of a husband and wife coming together in an intimate way and producing children. It's right there in the Bible. Now, you may get mad at me tonight for teaching it, but it's right here in the Bible. I'm teaching you the Bible, okay? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created them. God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Look at verse 24 of chapter 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. All of this happened before Adam and Eve fell into sin. It's good. It's created by God. Now, in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 to 20, I don't have time to read all this. You can go back and read it at your leisure. You can read the whole Song of Solomon is about the beauty of an intimate relationship between a husband and wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 6, again, deals with the same issue. Isn't it amazing how much the Bible speaks to the issue of what has infected the whole culture with corruption? If we would just listen to God and align our lives and our attitudes with the Word of God, it solves so many problems. Adultery is a sin against self. I love what Dr. Rogers said. He said, there is no sin that will do you more spiritual, psychological, and physical damage than immorality. It's a sin against family. Listen, if you've ever been a part of a family that has experienced this, you know it just rips to shred a family. Rips them to shreds. It's a sin against the church. Listen, I'm going to make a statement to you. Don't hit me with anything, okay? You should be concerned about my sex life and I should be concerned about your sex life. You know why? Because it affects the body of Christ. It affects the kingdom of God. I'll give you an example. We have seen multiple pastors fall into immorality in the last 5 years. Guys, I never thought would fall into immorality. Some that I did suspect and didn't wasn't surprised when they fell into immorality. And what has it done? It's given the CNNs and the liberal media a chance to absolutely crucify the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be concerned about that. You know, I've prayed this before, and I mean it. I've asked the Lord, I said, Lord, if you see I'm about to do something that would bring shame or reproach upon your name, please take my life before I do it. I'm serious, a heart attack. I would rather die than to bring shame or reproach upon the name of my dear Lord and His church. It's a sin against the church. It's a sin against family. It's a sin against America. It tears the moral fabric of a nation. Hey, I look at where our nation is today compared to when I was growing up. You know what I've discovered? America has forgotten how to blush. They really have. Everything is legitimate now. And then it's a sin against God. You remember David committed adultery, didn't he? And multiple wives. But the thing that really got David was his sin with Bathsheba. You remember that story? David was a man after God's own heart. You know what that tells me? No matter how close you are to the Lord, you need to be on your guard 24/7. You need to be vigilant 24/7. You say, Pastor, I'm too old to worry about that. Don't ever think you're not a candidate for the enemy to do something stupid in your life. Okay? You got to be vigilant. You got to be on your guard 24/7. And David, the Bible says, at a time when kings go out to war, he stayed behind. And I guess David was feeling good about himself, his kingdom. Man, he was used in a mighty way by God. Israel was flourishing. And he was up on his rooftop. He looks out over the precipice and he sees a beautiful woman bathing down below. And you know what happened? Lust, the seed of lust, crept into his heart. And it absolutely inflamed his heart. Now, she was married to one of his soldiers, one of the 30 mighty men of David, Uriah the Hittite. David sent for her, and David committed adultery with her. Remember, she got pregnant. Long story short, David blew it big time. And you read Psalm 51 and you read Psalm 32, and those psalms deal with David's broken heart over his sinfulness. And David, in those psalms, he said this to God. He said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Against you and you only have I sinned. So adultery or sexual immorality, let's just lump it in with sexual immorality, is a sin against self, it's a sin against family, it's a sin against church, sin against America, it's a sin against God. So that's the commandment. Now look at the clarification. I want you to notice how Jesus clarified this. Remember verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus did not undo that. He just took it to a different level. He took it from an external to an internal. Verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, is Jesus really saying what it sounds like he's saying? Is he saying that even a little fantasizing is off limits? Is he really saying that staring at a woman without touching her is a sin against God? Is he really saying that? What's so bad about watching a risque movie? What's so bad about glancing at a pornographic image on the phone as long as we're not physically breaking our commitment to our spouse? I tell you what we're doing. We're committing a sin in our heart. We're sinning against a holy God. Look at me. Listen very carefully. We studied the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, it said, pursue holiness without which no one will see God. You, listen, as a born-again believer, we are called to live a holy life. You can't escape that. We are called to live a holy life. Now look at that word lust for just a moment. If you do a quick survey through the Bible, you'll find out this problem has been around since the beginning of time. It's nothing new. You remember when Joseph was in Egypt? He was a slave in Potiphar's house. And Joseph was a young man, a masculine young man, and he was a good-looking young man, and Potiphar's wife made a play for him. multiple times, not just one time, multiple times. And Joseph refused her and refused her and refused her. And then one day, nobody was in the house except Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And she made a play for him, and he ran out the door, remember? The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. Flee youthful lust. And he ran out the door. And you remember what she did? She grabbed his coat as he was leaving, or his clothes or whatever. I don't know what it was. And she made up a story and said that he tried to abuse her, which was a total lie and a fabrication. That's the scary thing today. The scary thing today is somebody can tell a bald-faced lie about you and people will believe them. That's scary. But you know what? If somebody were to tell a bald-faced lie about you, as long as you can get on your knees at night and know that you've not done anything to shame or bring reproach on the name of Jesus, it's okay. Not okay, but I can live with that. So, let's look at this for just a moment. You got David and Bathsheba, you got Joseph and Potiphar's wife, they got Samson, Judah, Amnon. There's so many illustrations in the Bible of sexual immorality. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God put this in the Bible so much? Because it's such a big problem. And it does so much damage to the individual, to the family, to the church, to the nation. Today, the problem of lust had degenerated into a big-time business. Do you not realize that the business of pornography is one of the most money-making businesses in the world today? There are people that we're ministering to right now who are addicted. I've got a young man that I used to coach, and he contacted me. He drove up here, and he told me. He said, "Coach, I'm addicted to porn. And I've been staying in contact. I've got a whole list of people who have addictions that I pray for on a regular basis." He's on that list. And every once in a while he'll call me. He said, "Coach, I'm doing good." I said, "Keep it up, man. Keep it up." So the problem of lust has seeped into our lives and our culture like a raw sewage from a busted sewer line. I remember one time my daddy worked for the Natchez Trace, and they sent him to Arizona for a training thing, basically all summer. And I remember we had a little house. We had a septic tank. And that thing got stopped up. And I had to dig it up. I was a teenager. I had to dig it up. And I had to unclog it. And it stunk. It stunk to high heaven. But you realize that's basically what's happening in our culture today. It's like a raw sewage line has been opened in America. And the smell is putrid. And it's destroying lives. I would dare say that nearly everybody in this church knows somebody who has been hurt by immorality at some level. At some level, okay? You know, I wish that I could do something to heal all of the hurts of all the people who have been damaged. I wish I could. But I know somebody who can. Here's what I've discovered. Jesus has the power to heal wounded and broken hearts, but we have to give him all the pieces. And here's what a lot of people do. They don't give him all the pieces. They give him some of the pieces, but they don't give him all the pieces. And you know what it comes down to? It's like I preached a few weeks ago out of Jeremiah 17. It comes down to will we trust him or not? Do we really trust God? I tell you, he can heal anything in our lives. Now, let's look at this verse, break it down. Verse 28, but I say to you, the word I is emphatic. Jesus is asserting his authority. Basically saying, I. He was dead serious about dealing with this issue. That's why I can stand behind this pulpit and teach this section of scripture tonight, because Jesus was dead serious about it. Look at this, verse 20. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman. Now, the verb looks is a present participle. It's not talking about a glance and then you look away. It's talking about a continuous look. Who looks and continues to look. That's basically what he's saying. Everyone who looks and continues to look at a woman with lust. It's repeated gazing, intentional repeated gazing. To lust for her, the word lust speaks of a strong desire. Now that word, do you realize that God gave us the ability when he created us to have strong desires for good things and strong desires for bad things if we don't follow God? Take your Bible, look at Psalm 42 just a minute. Psalm 42. Boy, it's deathly quiet in here tonight. Look at this. As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for you. You see that? My soul pants. It means my soul longs for you. It's the same idea as lust in a bad way, but lust for a good thing, right? So, he says here in verse 20, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, remember it's present tense, who continues to look at a woman with lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, Jesus, when he says to lust for her, with repeated emphasis here, he's referring to a man who intentionally goes to a pornographic website or who intentionally stares down a woman for the purpose of arousing himself. That's basically what he's saying. But here's something going to shock you. Do you realize what's happening in our culture? Do you realize one of the most remarkable things that's happened in the last few years is that more and more women are going to pornographic sites? That's something brand new. See, when you start moving away from God and you start spiraling down, it's like there's no end, there's no bottom to it. And we're seeing that happen in our culture. It could affect your grandparent, your grandkids. It could affect your kids. It could affect your friends. But look at Jesus' evaluation. If you look on a woman to lust for her, you have already, notice the word already, you've already committed adultery in your heart. I got a quote here from Arthur Pink to ladies. He said, if lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with a desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. I'm leaving that one alone. Ladies and gentlemen, one thing that we dare not do tonight is pass these words off that Jesus is teaching as overkill. It's not overkill. It's serious, serious business. Now, look at this. Adultery begins with a seed in your heart, as a seed in your heart, a seed of lust in your heart. Look at Matthew 15, 18 through 20. This proves it right here. But the thing, these are the words of Jesus, okay? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They come from the heart. And those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Now, there's the Pharisees and Sadducees for you, or Pharisees and scribes for you. They were getting on to Jesus and his disciples because they didn't wash their hands in the prescribed way that the Pharisees prescribed for people to wash their hands. And in chapter 23, Jesus called them hypocrites. He called the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites. Whitewashed tombs, he called them. That really endeared Jesus to that group. But all of this stuff, sexual immorality, starts as a seed of lust in our hearts. And that's the thing Jesus is driving home in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the heart that counts. If you don't address the heart, you don't address the problem. Now remember, in a Jewish mindset, the heart, not talking about the organ heart here, the heart included the intellect, it's your thinking, it's your emotions, and your will. That's the idea that the Jews had of the heart. And you've got to deal with the thinking, the emotions, and the will if you're going to deal with the problem of immorality and this seed of lust. Now, let's look at the correction. How do we correct this? We've looked at the commandment. We've looked at the clarification. Now, the correction. How do you correct it? Well, look at verses 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, let me just summarize here. What Jesus is saying when he talks about plucking out an eye and cutting off a hand, he's not talking about literal dismemberment of a hand or literal plucking of an eye. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, when it comes to these sexual issues, you have to deal with it in a serious way. You can't play around with it. You got to get after it. You got to deal with it before it deals with you. Does that make sense? All right. So he used a metaphor there to insinuate the seriousness of the matter. Now, look at it. He says the word stumble. Look at verse 29, the word stumble. The word stumble, again, in verse 30, it means to cause to fall. It's a Greek word that was used like a bait stick and a trap, to trap an animal. You put bait. I love to watch those Alaska shows, you know, where they're trapping and they put this bait on the trap and they come and they got a wolverine, you know, or something. And that's what he's talking about. That's the meaning of this word right here. It's a bait. Do you realize that the enemy knows exactly what kind of bait to use in our lives? Look, I don't agree with everything Andy Stanley says. You know that, don't you? But what he said right here is good. Let me read it for you. But if there's more to this life than what meets the eye, if there is a God in whose image you've been made and in whose image every woman you've met has been made, if sex is a creation that was created with a purpose, and if part of that purpose is to enhance the expression of intimacy between two people, and if that fragile, wonderful, delicate experience we term intimacy can be damaged or broken through abuse, then your sexual conduct matters a great deal. So you have to decide what you believe, not just about sex, about everything. Once you decide, the answer to your important question, will be clear. The answer to your important question will be clear. Now, lust is no laughing matter. So how do we deal with it? I want to end. I got just a few minutes. I want to just drop this in your heart. Five or six things that you can do to win over lust. You ready? Right here in your notes. Number one, confess your sin to Jesus. Don't adopt the idea that so many in our culture, well, it's just a mistake, it's no big deal. Listen, the Bible doesn't call you a mistaker. The Bible calls you a sinner. It's sin. It's sin against God. Treat it as sin against God. Confess that sin. Look at 1 John 1:9. Boy, isn't this wonderful? When we blow it, we can confess our sin to God and He forgives us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad of that? Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find what? What, church? Compassion. Aren't you glad of that? So the first thing you have to do, you have to confess your sin to God. Secondly, you surrender your heart to Jesus. Remember the issue of lust / adultery / sexual immorality begins in the heart, not in the action itself. You can't change your own heart. Only Jesus can change your heart. That's why every time on Sunday morning when I preach, I don't care if I'm preaching on the economy, I don't care if I'm preaching on climate, I don't care what I'm preaching on, I'm going to give the gospel. I'm going to talk about the cross of Jesus and how He died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven, how He was raised from the dead so that we could be reconciled to God and justified before God. It's the good news of the gospel. And it's for sinners, not mistakers. Okay? So the second thing, surrender your heart to Jesus. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Number three, discipline your heart and your mind. Discipline. I love what John Piper said. He said, we must not give sexual image or impulse more than 5 seconds before we mount a violent counterattack with the mind. I mean that 5 seconds, he said. In the first 2 seconds, we shout, no, get out of my head. In the next 2 seconds, we cry out, oh God, in the name of Jesus, help me, save me now, I'm yours. In the final second, you replace the image with a powerful positive image. Now, let me give you an illustration. Years ago, when I was at Mullen Station as pastor, Darlene and I were there for 8.5 years. We had a revival. And I asked Dr. Chuck Kelly, the president of New Orleans Seminary, to come in and preach the revival. And I went to the airport and I picked Dr. Kelly up, brought him to the hotel we had reserved for him. And he asked me to just stay and talk to him for a few minutes. And he was unpacking his suitcase. Do you know the first thing he unpacked out of his suitcase? It was an 8x10 picture of his wife. You know where he put it? He put it on top of the TV. I said, Dr. Kelly, what's that all about? And he looked at me, he said, Chuck, I don't want to be tempted to watch anything on this TV that would bring shame to the name of Jesus or be detrimental to my wife. So he had an 8x10 picture of his wife on the TV. That's what Piper's talking about. You got to replace a negative image in your mind with a positive image. Piper suggests let that image be Christ on the cross. Just picture in your mind Christ dying on the cross for your sins. You get that positive image in there and the negative image will go. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And look at this. I love this. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I never will forget a young lady coming to my office. I was pastor at First Baptist Richland. And she walked into my office, she sat down, and she started weeping. I said, what's wrong? And she caught her husband at the computer looking at pornography. She was devastated. Devastated. And I met with him. See, his sex life became my business as a pastor. Because I love that family. And I called his name. I said, I don't care what you have to do. I don't care if you have to take a baseball bat. I don't care if you have to take a 30-06. You take that, if that computer is your issue, you take it out there and you blow it to smithereens. You cannot afford to lose your wife and your kids. And you know, as a pastor, boy, you see a lot of times that you pour your heart into people and it goes in one ear and out the other ear, and their lives unravel. They actually listened. And that couple's still together today. They had victory. Their family's still together. Their kids are in good shape. If only we would listen to God. If only we would allow the Word of God to shape our lives, we'd be so much better off. So here's the next one. Avoid tempting situations. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. A lot of people say, well, Nobody gets tempted like I do. There's a Hebrew word for that, baloney. Baloney. Listen, everybody's tempted. Here's something you got to remember. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to the temptation, right? Do this. It's a sin to give in to the temptation. So the Bible says right here, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. Boy, right, underline that in your Bible. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I remember a few weeks ago, I was preaching. Somehow that verse came up, and I was talking about dealing with temptation. And I said out there on Sunday morning, I said, listen, if you're tempted, tuck tail and run. And teenagers went to their parents and said, what does it mean to tuck tail and run? And I said to myself, I've got to start watching these old sayings that I have, stuff I learned on the football field, you know? And that teenager had no clue about what I was talking about. But here's the thing. Never put yourself in a tempting situation. I have some rules. I love NCIS. I liked it when Gibbs was on there. You remember Gibbs? Gibbs had rules, right? Remember Gibbs' rules? And the folks that worked for him, he'd always be quoting one of those rules to them. Well, I have some rules. Here's one of my rules. Never be alone with another woman that's not my wife. Mandy can tell you, she works up here. When I counsel a woman, I got glass all the way around. I got glass in the door. I never counsel a woman without somebody sitting in where Kathy is. It's Kathy or Mandy or somebody sitting there while I'm counseling somebody. It's just a rule. You'll never catch me having lunch with a woman, not my wife. Darlene can tell you, there have been times that we've gone out to eat and with another couple or with a friend of Darlene's, just a friend with Darlene, and I'm sitting on one side, they're sitting on the other side, Darlene has to go to the bathroom. You know what I do? I get up and I go to the bathroom even though I don't have to go to the bathroom. You know why? Because I don't want one of you walking in and seeing me sit with another woman. You say, Pastor, that's crazy. No, no, no. You know what the Bible says? The Bible said don't have the appearance of evil. So anyway, here's the last one. Seek to honor the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. I tell you, if you'll get up every day and if you'll have a quiet time, I'm telling you, have a quiet time every day. Read your Bible and pray and ask the Lord to help you to glorify Him that day, to please Him that day. I'm telling you, He'll do wonders for you. I encourage you to do that every day. You cannot ever afford to let your guard down. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care. I don't care. We have always got to keep our guard up. Look at this statement right here. Sex is bigger than we often realize and more powerful than we often admit. And that's why Jesus deals with it so forthrightly. Okay? Well, I hope I haven't offended anybody tonight. But I want to remind you that I haven't chased rabbits outside the Word of God. Okay? It's right out of the Bible. And this is something you need to teach your kids and your grandkids. Take these notes. That's the reason I give you these notes. It's so you can teach somebody else. Okay? Now look, here's what I don't want to happen. I do not want anybody to walk out of here feeling guilty over something that happened in the past. Please don't do that. That's not what this is about. If you're a born-again believer, every sin in your life is separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Okay? So this is not to put anybody on a guilt trip. It's just to make sure that we understand that we have to live with tension in our lives. And we can have victory. We have been created by God for victory. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you, Lord, that you allow me to pastor a church where I don't have to be afraid to teach controversial stuff out of the Bible. I thank you, Lord, that we are a church who loves the Word of God, and we love you. And we want to grow spiritually. And we want to be a part of expanding your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified through our lives. And I pray that every one of us would walk in victory in this area of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me say this. Next week is spring break in Carville. And we have so many young families are go during the week, so we will not be having a class next Wednesday night, okay? In fact, the church is not going to, we're not have anything Wednesday night. So don't show up here next Wednesday night, okay? All right? Thank you. God bless you.